chapter 1. We are going to be spending the bulk of our time in verse 14 of John chapter 1. And, I really do want to give you a couple of announcements. I think there are some announcements in your bulletin, so please pay attention to that. But today we have a gingerbread making. I think there's a gingerbread thing today, okay? So usually I don't make gingerbread, I eat them. So that's why I'm not going. So go ahead and make sure that you have children, or that would be a great time for us. And so grateful that you're here. Thankful for yesterday there was a carnival, or what do you call that? At Hinghe Chinatown. I saw some pictures of our SCAC members out there singing Christmas carols and taking pictures, so that was pretty awesome. So praise God for that. So grateful that you're here this morning. So I rarely get a chance to open a series, okay? So usually Pastor Roy opens a series, and I kind of want to just walk in and kind of fulfill that. But today I get to open a short series, sermon series on Christmas. And it's really, the title is called Welcome to Christmas, okay? And every year, Christmas is kind of like one of those holidays that, for us who are in ministry, it kind of comes and goes. It goes really fast. I mean, we're tired, and we just want to, you know, some days off, you know? And I just love the fact that we don't have youth ministry for a couple weeks, and we get to go and hang out and be with family. And so it's one of those things where Christmas is actually a breather for us. And so we don't get to enjoy it. But I'm grateful that God has given me a chance to open this series. And so if I had money and we had time, I would actually take each one of you guys out to coffee or tea. And I would sit you down, and I would actually ask you one question. There's one question that I always try to ask people. And the question is this: why do you believe in God? Why do you believe in God? I mean, maybe you can think about it, jot down some notes, and just really just ponder this question, because it is one of those questions that we assume that everyone who comes to church believes in God, and we never ask the question why. And so if I sit with you, some of you are very experiential people, and so you will talk about certain answered prayers or miracles that happened in your life that really can only be attributed to God, and then others of you who are more what I call philosophical and scientifically inclined, and so you would talk about these scientific and philosophical arguments for the existence of a God, and other of you are more apologetics. You know, I know some of you guys are more apologetics, and you would say, look, there are you know, historical evidence, and then the Bible is to be trusted, and then, you know, these arguments are just incredibly powerful. And hopefully in that course of that conversation, you would turn to me and say, well, Tung, why do you believe in God? And I would have a big smile on my face, and I would say something really simple like, I believe in God because of Christmas. And it's not just because I'm opening a sermon series on Christmas. I really do believe in God because of Christmas. See, what happens at Christmas, what was too good to be true became true. And love took on flesh, and holiness became human, and God became a guy. Real, touchable, approachable. And Christmas tells me that our faith is built on more than just theological ideas and cultural tradition. At its foundation, our faith is a person, a real, live, historical person, a baby born to a teenage girl in a stable in Bethlehem. It's the foundation of our faith. And Christmas tells me that. And so the Apostle John, and why we're spending time this morning in John chapter 1, the Apostle John, he understood this weightiness of this moment in history. And so when he sat down to write the gospel that bears his name, God gave him these incredible words in chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 1. I'll just read a few verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning, he was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John, he sets us up really powerfully, doesn't he? And this word, he begins to say, this word, I'm going to introduce you to it. It's not, no, first of all, he's pre-existing, right? Did you notice that? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word has always existed. And then this Word was in community with God. And this Word was God himself. And he goes on, he says, this Word created all things, was the source of all life, and is the unconquerable light that shines in this present darkness. And if we kept reading, we find that John the Baptist came, and he came as a witness to this light, and this light of the world that would overcome darkness and would become the dividing line between those who believe and those who reject. And so what we have here is just this incredible introduction. Right? It's one of the most beautiful things that we've read in all of literature. It's this beautiful introduction that says this creator is worthy of adoration and delight and worship, that he is high and he is lifted up, that he's eternal, he's a creator, he's a life giver, he's the overcomer, he is light. And so this sets it up. He sets it up, right? He just elevates this beautiful picture of this God. And so when we reach verse 14, you have to imagine the astonishment and the wonder of him when he wrote down these words. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Now I know when we sit here, we've heard this passage a million times and we know Jesus came. And so it loses this kind of wonder. It loses this kind of shock value. But for God to take on flesh. So central to Christmas is what theologians call the incarnation of God. God became flesh. He became human, ordinary, lived among us, moved into the neighborhood, set up shop in our own town. This otherness of God, this set-apart God, this holy God became a man. And love that is unconditional, love that is eternal and steadfast, is there sleeping in a manger. So there's got to be this feeling of shock and awe and an incredible moment where you're like, is this really real? So if love so came down as a baby, if the eternal holy God took on human flesh, what does that say to you and to me, and what does that say about our world? And so for the rest of our time, I want to give you three things that verse 14 brings out. Three messages. So number one, if love came down, means that God is real and is personally invested in you and me. God is real and he is personally invested in you and me. And if you read in verse 10, John writes this, that Jesus was always in the world, and in fact, he created the world, but the people in the world did not recognize him. Isn't that incredible? So perhaps the holiness of God made him unapproachable, or his power made him fearful, or his demands made him undesirable, and his distance made him unknowable. Yet here he is, human, approachable, ordinary, and he's knowable. And so the world that could not recognize him is getting ready to welcome a baby who they can touch and see and experience. So Christmas declares in a very clear and wonderful term that God is real. That there is no ifs, or perhaps there might be a God. God is here in the man, Christ Jesus, fully God and fully human. And so there's this debate throughout church history that was he just partially man, that he took on the form of human being? How can a human being be fully God, 100% God, and 100% human? That's a great, great question that people have wrestled with. And so my answer to that is really, really easy, you guys. It is a mystery. You like that? But it is a true mystery, because what we have in Christ is fully God and fully human. And John made sure we understood this, because John was fighting these people at that time that says, no. Jesus took on the form of man. He appeared as a man, but he not really was man, because flesh is evil. How can a God take on something that's evil? And John says, no, this word that's eternal became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. And so we no longer can sit around and look at Christmas and say, you know what? I don't believe in God. Because Christmas says there is a God. He is real. And he's moved into the neighborhood. And so not only is God real, though, right? It's great that God's real, but does he care about you and me? Well, Christmas also says, because he came down as a human baby, that he's personally invested in you and me and in this world. Jesus came, and he came to stay, taking on all of our temptations and weaknesses. For us and for our salvation, Jesus was all in. And so when you look at verse 14, there's two clues to this idea that Jesus was all in. Number one, that verb that's translated, made his dwelling, is in the Greek, it's the Greek translation of a Hebrew verb for tabernacle. And so John references back to Exodus that we just covered, and he talks about how Jesus became flesh and he tabernacled among us. And so you may remember the tabernacle. And if you don't, I have a picture here in the next slide, I think. And you remember that as they were called to build the tabernacle, there were certain places where only certain people could go. First of all, you have this outer courtyard, right? That everybody's welcome. You can go there and worship. And then when you enter the gate, and only the priest could enter the outer courts. And remember, the outer courts was where you had the altar of sacrifice, and you had this basin to wash yourself and prepare yourself. And then you enter another tent, where they call the holiest place, the most holy place. And there, you remember, there was this lamp, right? That's lit 24/7. There's this table of bread. There's this altar where they burn incense. And behind that incense altar, there was a veil. And behind that veil is the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. And once a year, and only once a year, and only if you're the high priest, remember, you go in there and you offer blood atonement for the people. And so what happens at Christmas? God busted out of the Holy of Holies, and John says he tabernacled among us. No longer there's a tent with all the barriers. No longer a temple with all the partitions. The Holy of Holies is now a baby in a manger. You've seen cards of really cute babies in mangers, right? Have you seen those? You buy it. Oh, that is so adorable, right? No. Have you been in a manger? Have you been in a stable? It stinks. It smells like cow. It smells like money, basically. It smells, and cows eat out of that manger. We have a rabbit, right? And we feed him hay all the time. And his hay is all over the place. And he just eats it, and then he throws it everywhere, right? And I'm sitting there, that's like a manger. And he poops, and he does all whatever he wants. He runs our house, actually. And so that's the manger. It's not as beautiful, but yet the Holy of Holies is there. And the Holy of Holies, not only was a baby in a manger, became a child left behind in Jerusalem, a carpenter in a small town. He was a teacher, a rabbi, a brother, a friend, and ultimately a martyr, and gave his life. And the second clue that I have, right? So the first clue is that verb that says made his dwelling. The second clue that tells us that God is invested is that this word that's translated, the word became flesh, the word in the Greek is called sharks, I can't even say it, sharks, right? Which is translated flesh. And this word is a more basic word for flesh. It refers to the physical and the emotional and the spiritual makeup of humanity that, if left unchecked and uncontrolled, will lead to sin. There's actually another Greek word for flesh or body. It's called soma. And that soma is a more neutral word that you can use for a falling body or a redeemed body. We see that used in Revelation, especially when God redeems our humanity. But John doesn't use the word soma. He uses the word sharks. And what that means is that Jesus took on the very basic nature of us, that he, in all of his glory, his infiniteness, right, became a human like you and me. He sweated, and he went through temptations, and he endured pains and aches. He's very much human, except he did not sin. And so he was a man like us. And dwelling with us means that God is real and that he has not abandoned this world. And if he will not abandon this world, then sin will not have the last word. Evil will not triumph. And death is not the end. And eternity begins now, and you and I can be saved. And so God is real, right? Christmas says God is real and that he is personally invested in you and me. The second reason I want to talk about in verse 14, that if love came down means that God unites us in his eternal glory. God unites us in his eternal glory. Have you ever gotten a chance to watch a master artist do their work? You guys ever get a chance to do that? I highly recommend it, whether it's singing or cooking or dancing or painting or sports. Now, I've shared this many times with you before, some of you before, that the first music concert I ever attended was when I was in middle school, and my brother had a spare ticket, and he didn't have any friends at that time. So he took his little brother, and we went to, the Key Arena, and we got to see Whitney Houston, right? And so Whitney Houston was the, I got to be honest with you, though, as a middle schooler, right, going to a concert, I fell asleep right in the middle, right? I didn't know her songs. You know, I knew like maybe two songs, okay? But he woke me up. And she came out for an encore, right? You know how they do it, right? They leave the stage and everybody screams. And she comes out and she does the encore. And the song that she sang was probably the only song I knew really well, was The Greatest Love of All. And I don't know if you, I can never describe it to you, okay? I mean, Whitney Houston, before all the drugs, before all the tragedies, right, had this voice of an angel. And the range that she's able to hit, I just remember, even as a middle school student, man, the emotions, the voice, the message, the orchestra. I mean, I remember the lady next to me just openly wept. I have no idea who she was, and I just looked over and I'm like, I've never seen anyone cry, like, openly. And then this lady next to me on the other side was bouncing up and down with happiness. I mean, we were all in awe. And that moment was seared in my mind. And so if that was what it was like to listen to Whitney Houston, what was it like for John? What was it like for John? And here's what he wrote. He says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father." So what is this glory that John saw? What is this glory? If I can describe to you, what is the glory of God that John saw? Number one, the glory of God that he refers to is the one that descended on the tabernacle. And so, remember, he referenced the tabernacle, right? And so in the book of Exodus, in chapter 40, which we just finished, it ended with this beautiful description of a completed tabernacle. And when the tabernacle, that tent of meeting, was completed, it says that the glory of God descended and filled the whole tabernacle to the point where no one could able to enter. Moses could not even go in. And so from that day on, the glory of God would be with the people of Israel in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And so John looks back to this passage, right? And he looks at it and he says, that is the same glory we experience for 3 years. Every day they spoke and walked and ate and listened and traveled alongside the real and glorious presence of God in the face of Christ. And Jesus would later confirm this when he says in John 14:9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Imagine how beautiful and how excited John was when he just remembers back. We walk with this glory. Number two, the glory of the cross. When John speaks of the glory of the one and only Son, and remember these words he would use later in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. And you know this verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And so this passage speaks of the salvation brought to humanity by the sacrifice of Christ. So when John speaks of having seen this glory, no doubt the cross and the resurrection play a prominent role in that picture. So thirdly, so you have this glory that was Old Testament glory and the glory of the cross. The third thing about this glory is the glory of what I call the triune love. Notice the detail that John adds, that this we have seen his glory, right? The glory of the one and only Son, and he goes, who came from the Father. You can note that? Jesus came to earth because he loved the Father and was obedient to him. And the Father sent Jesus because he was his one and only beloved Son, and because God so loved the world. And so God's glory is clearly expressed in the Father's love for the Son, and in the Son's love and obedience to the Father, and in their love for the world. So when John writes, "We have seen his glory," he sees this glory that's descended on the tabernacle, a glory that was nailed to the cross, and a glory that was from eternity overflowing from the triune love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is this eternal glory, my friends, and it is this eternal glory that unites us. Because notice John uses what? He used, "We have seen his glory." So who is the we? No doubt he refers to the apostles, right? His friends who walked with Jesus for 3 years. But it could also refer to the church upon which he is writing this letter to, this gospel to. And he's writing to this church, and he must have written it out. Scholar says it was about in the mid-90s, early to mid-90s AD. And so a lot of the converts who came to Christ have never met Jesus, had probably never even seen anyone that was associated to Jesus except for John. And so here, he's writing to this church, to these people. And how have they experienced the glory of God? They experienced this glory by the forgiveness through the cross, by in their surrendering of their lives to the love of the Father, and the grace and mercy upon which they live, and also the Holy Spirit which fills their hearts. And so in all these ways, we are united. And I speak this because, you know, everywhere we go, like if God allows us to go to China again or to other parts of the world, right? And we meet people and the first thing you notice, you kind of worship strangely. I mean, Julie and I, when we went to Africa, and I remember we were in a grass hut, and they were meeting for Sunday service, and I had no clue what's going on. I don't speak Swahili, and so I just sat down, and I just watched them, and they would get up, and these little kids would just start singing at the top of their lungs, and they didn't have instruments, you guys. They didn't have this stuff, only had their voices, and they had their hands. And it was wild. And I just realized that man, what connects us, it's not the style of worship or how we express even our devotion to God. What unites us, the glory that we have experienced and the goodness of what God has done in our lives. And so that's why throughout the centuries, wherever you are, across the nations, whenever someone repents from sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and place their trust on his sacrifice on the cross, they enter into that glorious fellowship with the triune God. We become forever marked and united in his splendor and in his glory. Let's continue on. The third reason that I see in verse 14, when Christmas means when love came down, God sees us and he values us. At the end here, in verse 14, John adds this little detail. He says, Jesus, you know, the glory of God, he is full of grace and truth. Okay? Full of grace and truth. And so what does that mean? Well, I was wrestling with this last night, even last night. And so I saw this clip, you guys, and sometimes, you know, I get to see things that really kind of bless my heart. The clip was at the, I didn't even copy it, so I'll try to describe it. It was the end of the Lakers game against the Memphis Grizzlies, okay? And the clip was taken by a spectator who got really prime seats. He sat behind the Laker bench. And so he was filming this, okay, and he saw LeBron sitting right in the middle there with his back to him, right? And LeBron was taking off his shoes, right? He's like, so why are you taking off his shoes, right? And so he took off his shoes, and he gave it to this ball girl who worked for the Memphis Grizzlies, right? And she took it, and I just remember watching it. I watched it a couple of times, and I remember that tears were coming down her face. She was wiping it off, right? And everyone around her was like, yeah, right? Right, yeah, right. And so it was kind of like this surreal moment for the girl. And she was crying, and people were giving her hugs and high fives. And LeBron was asked about this moment later on. And he said this. He said that he had noticed her many times. Every time he goes and play in that auditorium, whatever you call that, in that field, every time he goes there and played, he noticed this ball girl, and she had on these unique LeBron James shoes. And he would never ask her about it. You know, for the first time this year, he asked her about it. And she says, I've always been a fan of yours. I've always been on Team LeBron. Right? And so, cool, he says. He takes off his shoes and gives it to her. And now, it's not about the shoe, you guys, okay? I can't afford them anyways. What mattered was the interaction. What mattered was that girl was seen and valued and loved. You know, I used to think grace and truth were polar opposites. Either I give you grace or I tell you the truth, right? You can't do both. Christmas says otherwise. The incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, says otherwise. In fact, to God, grace and truth are one and the same. His truth are full of grace, and His grace are full of truth. So consider these three examples, and I'm almost done. God came to rescue us because we could not go to Him, and we would not go to Him. Truth is, we are rebellious, but grace says, I will come anyways, and I will run after you and seek after you that you might draw near to me and know me and see me and live. Second example, God came to us and revealed the worth of each of our souls. The truth is, we are incredibly loved. We are incredibly precious to God. God is madly in love with you and me, and we are made in His image. No one would care to rescue someone they didn't care about, but Jesus came to rescue us because we belong to Him. He knitted us, didn't He, in a mother's womb, and all the days ordained for us were written in His book before any one of them came to be. That's Psalm 139. And so grace says, because you do not know your worth, I will come and I will show you by my death and by my life how much you are valued. And the third example I have, God came to us to show us that sin is incredibly costly. Right? Truth cannot be erased by good things that we do, only by the blood. Only by death, for it says the wages of sin is death. And grace says, I will come and die. In your place, I will shed my blood, and I will offer you the free gift of eternal life that's found in me. So God sees us and values us. This is the real gift of Christmas. And so verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so I'll end with this story, and then we'll have a moment of prayer. Growing up in Vietnam, Christmas was by far the best time of the year for us. For me as a kid, we didn't have the tradition of gift giving, okay, like we do here in the States. When I first discovered that you give gifts here, I was like, wow, I love America, right? When you get free stuff, all right, once a year and twice a year on your birthday, no, three times a year for us Asians, right? One on Chinese New Year, one on your birthday, and one at Christmas. That we're living the life here. But we didn't have that in Vietnam. And so our Catholic church, our local Catholic church, every single one of them, especially the one we went to, they would construct this manger scene. And this manger scene would stay up for the whole Christmas season, right? All of December. And what happens was we would line up on Christmas Eve, we would line up as a family, and there would be a long line of people, and we would wait, and we would walk to pray and to make homage at the manger. And along the way, right, as a kid, you know, waiting is like death, right? Waiting is like death. But I don't remember being death. I remember being filled with this sense of anticipation. Because as I wait in line, I remember I would stand next to a magi, right? Right? And I would see the gift that he is bringing. These are all figurines, of course, not real people. But there, you would stand next to them, and you could see that they were heading that way. Their faces with anticipation. And then the next step, you walk a little bit further, you see the shepherds, right, carrying their sheep. And so, again, you meet these characters who are lining up. And I remember you guys, as a kid, I couldn't wait to get to the manger. It would be decked out in lights. It would be so beautiful, right? And it would be one of those places where you almost feel this. You enter a sacred place, a holy place. And I remember this anticipation. And I guess what I want to ask the question and invite you to a time of prayer, just you and God this morning. As you walk toward the stable, the stable where Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus lay. Just imagine your head, you're walking there. You see it. You see the glow of a lantern. You know that they're there. What are you feeling? What's the emotion? And what would you say when you get there? What would you say when you get before a baby Jesus in the stable? And so would you close your eyes and just you and God. Jesus, would you fill us this year in all of our busyness and all of our changes and differences and duties and the things that we have to do? Would you fill us instead with this sense of anticipation, even a longing for your appearance? Us and lead us to a place where our heart desire you more than they desire anything else. For in him is life, and this life is the light of all mankind. And how we need life, we ask in Christ's name. Before we sing, and let's want to show you another video that we have of our 50th and celebration. So let's take a look.
"50 Years and Beyond," one house, many rooms. God's servants for each generation. By God's grace, the church is thriving and vibrant. For the past 50 years, God has not only personally led his servants to SCAC to shepherd his sheep, but he has also nurtured servants to labor for his kingdom. They are like clouds of witnesses clustering around us. In the same way, God also called individuals out of this faith community to be nurtured and trained to become full-time servants to a new generation. We give thanks to God for continually preparing and leading His servants to SCAC, and for using SCAC to serve Him and to contribute to equipping and nurturing His servants.
Thank you, Pastor Tung, for just helping us to be in a space where we can think about our response to Jesus. So as I was praying, we were going to sing What a Beautiful Name, but kind of felt like I wanted to give us space to respond to Jesus in a very simple song.